You would take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19, Luke's Gospel chapter 19. This account of the triumphal entry shows up in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke as well. We'll look at that which Luke records for us. Luke 19, follow along in your copy of Scriptures. I read verses 29 through 44. Luke writes, "It came to pass, when he, Jesus, was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. A brief prayer, our Father and our God. May we from this passage see the heart of our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Think back over your knowledge of world history. As you've read, maybe studied, maybe remember classes in school of different kings or rulers or national leaders throughout history. And think with me about some of those and what kind of heart did they have? You think, for example, about King Henry VIII. You remember King Henry VIII? He was the guy who, well, if he had a wife who couldn't give him a son, he kind of dispatched her. He did away with her. You might say he was rather narcissistic, wouldn't you? Or how about Mary, the Queen of Scots, who's also nicknamed Bloody Mary for good reason. If you were a Protestant leader under her reign, you could very well have lost your head, literally. That's the kind of ruler she was. She wanted everybody to go back into the Catholic Church, and you were keeping her from that objective. She was ruthless in her heart. Queen Elizabeth, who came quite a bit later, she might come across as having a heart that is more balanced and fair-minded. Let's jump forward, fast forward in time to Vladimir Putin. How would you describe the heart of Vladimir Putin? I would say maybe a little arrogant, proud. How about Ronald Reagan? Wouldn't you describe him or his heart as being good-naturedly resolved? He was firm, but he had such a good humor about him in his resolution. Well, this passage of Scripture that I just read here in Luke chapter 19, it's a record of this day, this Sunday, that we call now Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus rode toward the city of Jerusalem. People were throwing palm branches, doesn't say in Luke's gospel, doesn't say on the others, palm branches in their clothes before him as he went. We call this Palm Sunday. It's the they that the public, the multitude who are doing all of this, publicly recognize that Jesus is their king. This incident is reminiscent of another time when a man rode a donkey in the streets of Jerusalem and people waved and shouted glory to the king, and that would have been at the coronation of Solomon when David needed to pass on the baton, if you will, of the throne to his successor, and he chose his son Solomon to reign as his successor. And Solomon was then placed on the back of the donkey, and as he was paraded through the streets, it was, "Long live the king Solomon, the son of David, that is now ascended to his throne." Now it's several hundred years later, and another son of David, Jesus, is to be coronated, if you will, through this similar kind of inauguration of this triumphal entry, as we call it, recognizing him as king. But what kind of king? What kind of king is this Jesus? What is his heart really like? Well, in this passage of Scripture, we get some indications of the heart of Jesus. And I think by the time we finish looking at this text of Scripture, we will be left looking at his heart. We will be left with the conclusion that this king is indeed worthy of our worship and our trust. The king, his heart, is first of all a heart of humbly accepting the praise that is due him. His is a humble heart, and it's seen in this first, the bulk of the text that we read today, the text of that entry itself and the hosannas and all that is attended to it. This is a humble acceptance on his part. Now, what strikes us right away at the beginning here in verses 29 through 31 is that Jesus actually discreetly orchestrates this whole event, doesn't he? He tells these couple of disciples to go and get this colt and bring him to him. But his instructions, as he gives them, are really prophetically significant. You remember that verse that I just read at the beginning of the service, Zechariah 9:9. Jesus knew this verse. He knew that this was a prophetic statement on the part of Zechariah, and he knew, therefore, that it had to be fulfilled. So this instruction is prophetically significant. Go get this colt upon which never man sat. His instructions are also symbolically poignant. Get the colt. Now, to us, this seems all a bit odd. There is such fanfare and so forth that's attended to the coronation of a king in our day, although we haven't seen very much of it. Or we might relate it to the inauguration of a president in our country. But usually when there is the inauguration of a national leader, there's a lot of fanfare, but it's all done with class and with distinction. The putting of the leader on the back of a donkey and parading him around, that doesn't seem like much of anything at all. But actually, it is symbolically significant. For one thing, this event with Jesus on the back of that colt was going to remind the Jewish people of that same event with Solomon many years earlier. It's stuck in their historical memory that this is what you do with the son of David who comes on the throne and takes over the throne. But there's also some significance in placing this ruler of the people on the back of a donkey. And the significance is that this is to be a humble ruler. He is not to be one who is arrogant and proud and so forth, but one who is indeed humble. His instructions are also potentially dangerous, aren't they? Jesus tells these disciples, look, you guys go into the village and you're going to find a colt over there that's tied up. Loose him and bring him here. Well, isn't that thievery? I mean, can do You can't just go to somebody else's property and untie their colt and take it away. That'd be like going to your neighbor's house down the road and hopping in his car and hot wiring the car and taking off with it, wouldn't it? Isn't this potentially dangerous? It would seem so on the surface. But this instruction that Jesus gives is authoritatively given. He says to them, if any man asks you, why do you loose him? Then this is the answer you give them. Just tell them, because the Lord has need of him. And that'll settle it. Oh, really? Okay. How so? I mean, let's bring this into the 21st century. Why don't we do this? Tomorrow, when the Kunis dealer opens back up on Monday morning, you go down there to the dealer and go to one of the salesmen and say, I want the keys to that purple Jeep Wrangler. And the guy's going to look at you a little funny, like, oh, you want to go for a test drive? No, I want the Wrangler. So would you please go get me the keys to that Jeep Wrangler? And he's going to really look at you a little weird and say, well, what are you talking about? Just simply tell him this. My pastor sent me and told me to get that for him. So come on, let's have it. Now, not only is he going to look at you a little weird, he might be making a phone call to, 911 or something. Why? Because there's no authority behind that. My pastor told me to come and get that Jeep Wrangler and bring it to him. No authority whatsoever. But Jesus could say this. He could say, if they ask you why you're loosing, you just tell them the Lord has need of him, and that'll settle it. It's authoritatively given. But here's the point that I want us to get. In Jesus discreetly orchestrating this scene, he is not engaging in a case of crass self-promotion. What he is doing is, again, behind the scenes, discreetly providing an opportunity for justifiable praise. Jesus knows who he is. He knows why he's here. And he knows what needs to be done. Not crass self-promotion, but a discreet orchestration giving the opportunity for justifiable praise. The heart of King Jesus humbly accepts the praise due him, and he discreetly orchestrates it all. And then in verses 32 through 35, this is how these various followers of his, they actually facilitate this scene of upcoming praise. As good disciples, they acted immediately. Verse 32 says, they that were sent went their way. They did exactly what the Lord told them to do, and they did so immediately. Now notice the blessing that would have come their way when at the end of verse 32 it says, and they found even as he said unto them. Wouldn't that have been a blessing? I mean, Jesus told them, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go into this village and you're going to see this thing, and this is what it, and they said, okay. And off they went. And they walk into the village, and lo and behold, right there, right where Jesus said, there was this colt tied up and exactly as he said. There is great blessing that comes to Christ's followers when they follow what he tells them to do. They discover that he knows what he's talking about and that there is great blessing that comes our way. And they followed his instructions explicitly. In verse 33 says, and as they were loosing the colt, so Jesus said, go in there, find this colt, and it's going to be tied up, loose the colt. And this is exactly what they were doing without any hesitation. They didn't go knock on the door and say, hey, we're here to get the colt. They didn't even ask. They just went up to the colt, to the rope that was tying the colt, to the hitching post, and they started unloosening the colt. They obeyed immediately, and they obeyed confidently. Last part of verse 33, the owners come out the door and say, what are you guys doing? What do you think you're doing? And they simply said, the Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of him. There's no hint of intimidation on their part. There's no equivocation on their part. They're asked just like Jesus said they would be asked. If any man asks you, what are you doing? Then reply. Reply with confidence. The Lord has need of him. So, okay, What do you guys think you're doing? The Lord has need of him. They answer and obeyed confidently. All right, again, let's take ourselves back there to the Cunis dealer over here. And you're talking to that salesman about the Wrangler. Actually, you wouldn't even be there, would you? You wouldn't even be there, would you? Why not? Because you certainly wouldn't obey with any great confidence that kind of instruction from the pulpit. Nor should you. Nor should you by any stretch of the imagination. Why? There's no authority behind it. And you wouldn't have any reason to be confident going into that dealership and saying, please hand me the keys to that Wrangler because my pastor needs it and he wants it. So hand it over. Nah, not at all. Altogether different when we're talking about the king. And then they also exalted Jesus appropriately. We see this in the last part of verse 35 through verse 36. They brought this donkey to Jesus, this colt. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. They exalted him by giving him this place of honor, putting Jesus on the back of this colt. Giving him the place of honor. They exalted him furthermore through this gesture of honor that we read where they cast their garments upon the colt, and then in verse 36, they spread their clothes in the way. And again, this all seems a little odd to us. I mean, this isn't the kind of thing we do in our culture to honor somebody, but it was the thing they did to honor him. Now, I guess a way for us to think about this and a question for us to ask is, how do we demonstrate and give to Jesus in our lives the place of honor that is rightfully his? What actions, what gestures do we engage in, do we go through to demonstrate to ourselves, to our loved ones, to those around us, that Jesus is worthy of exaltation? What exactly do we do? Well, whatever the case, when we get right down to it, what I want us to see is that Jesus here, we're asking the question, what kind of heart does this king have? Jesus here, in all of this, simply, humbly, quietly complies with what his disciples are doing. He accepts it all. And all of this leads up to the scene of the multitude in verses 37 and 38. This multitude that declares his praise and does so quite loudly. Their praise, we see in verse 37, is an unrestrained praise. It says, as he was come nigh even to the descent of the Mount of Olives, this whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. With a loud voice. Now, think about this. In our own praising of God, of our Savior, of our King, just how exuberant are we? Just how enthusiastic, just how energized are we when we praise, when we sing, when we pray to him? And I'm not suggesting that we have to sound like we're at a ball game shouting, go, 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 kind of a thing. But the point of that loud praise is there is energy behind it. There is enthusiasm that is accompanied with it. They're into this. They really are. This praise is an unrestrained praise. And what provokes this praise? Why are they so exuberant in their praise? Well, the end of the verse tells us that they praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Their praise was provoked by the power of God, by this divine power. They had seen enough of the work of Jesus through his public ministry that they knew that behind that work of Jesus was the power of God. This was God at work through this king that they were praising. Notice also how their praise is directed toward God. They rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. recognizing that this king is the gift of God to us as an unworthy people, that God is behind all that we have seen and all that this one is that is on the back of this colt. So the praise was directed toward God, but the focus of that praise is Jesus himself. We see that in verse 38. They're saying as they praise, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What are they doing in this praise? It's focused on Christ. It's focused on the King. What are they doing? Well, they are, first of all, exalting his position. He is the King. In your praising of God, this is actually a good question for us to consider. In your praising of God, do you exalt Jesus as your King? I don't mean that simply with your words. I mean that with your life. Does the life back up the words that we say? We are today talking about the triumphal entry and the exalting of Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we can do that with our lips, but do we actually live in such a way that acknowledges Christ is my King? He is my Lord. Is that life of submission demonstrating the position of Christ, the King? They're exalting his position and declaring his authority. He comes in the name of the Lord. This King comes in the name of the Lord. Whether or not you appreciate the President of the United States, the current one, or any one of the past, how many of those come to that place on Inauguration Day where they place their hand on the Bible and they swear in the oath of the office? How many of them could you say that they are here in the name of the Lord? Now, as a believer in the sovereignty and providential working of God, you acknowledge that this leader is there because God, in his sovereign plan, has placed this leader there. You know that. You understand that. But how many of the leaders of this world, the rulers of this world, are coming into their office in the name of the Lord? And basically saying that I have this office under the authority of the God of heaven, the God of this book, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what these praisers, worshipers are doing is they're declaring that the authority of this one whom we are exalting is an authority of that of God himself. He's coming in the name of the Lord. And in their praise that's focused on Jesus himself, they're recognizing his impact. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, what that simply means is that they are acknowledging that because of Christ, because of this one whom they're praising, because of him, peace would reign between man and God. And it would reign universally and eternally. The peace that they're longing for is centered in him and him alone, recognizing his impact. All right, so look, here's all this going on. All of this noise, this loud praising of the one sitting on the back of this colt. And what is he doing? What is Jesus doing in all of this? He's sitting there, accepting it all, taking it all in. He simply, humbly, gratefully accepted it all. The heart of King Jesus, I would suggest, is one that humbly accepts the praise that is due him. But not everybody is praising him. Verses 39 and 40, there are some who are not too happy about all this noise that's going on, and they come and complain to Jesus about it. And so the second thing we see about the heart of Jesus is that he sternly defends those who have received him. We see this as this rebuke unfolds in verse 39. Here come these Pharisees. They think they've got a corner on the market of religion in Jerusalem. And they come to Jesus and basically rebuke him in a way that both undermines him and his worshipers. Notice how subtly they distance themselves from Jesus and from Jesus' followers. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." Rebuke thy disciples. What are they saying in that? The thy disciples thing, your disciples. What are they saying? What they're basically saying is, they're your disciples, we are not. We are not. We certainly are not. We're not going to cast our lots with that group, not in the least bit. And so this rebuke of Jesus, when they tell him to rebuke his disciples, is a rebuke that essentially denies his position, his authority, his impact. Remember what the worshipers did? They praised Jesus, and in their focus of their praise, they exalted Jesus for his position, they declared Jesus' authority, they recognized Jesus' impact. That's what they were doing in this praise. And for these Pharisees to come and say, "Hey, rebuke those people for what they're saying." What the Pharisees are in essence saying is, you really don't have a right to such a position. You don't own such authority, and you will not make that kind of an impact. They're denying all that has been just been said in praise of Jesus himself. Their rebuke also rejects his worthiness of praise. If this one riding on the back of this colt is truly worthy of the praise that he is receiving, why would you tell people to stop offering him that praise? It would make no sense. But they simply do not believe he is worthy of that praise, of that adoration. They reject his worthiness of the praise. And certainly, there's an attitude that it comes across in this rebuke of Jesus, and it's an attitude that essentially says, you know, we can't stand what's going on here. We just can't stand it. We despise what these people are doing and how they're treating you, despising it. Well, this is the rebuke that comes to Jesus, and Jesus, in verse 40, simply rebuffs that rebuke, and that rebuff affirms both himself and his worshipers. In verse 40, he says, "Listen, I'm telling you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, he's saying a lot in that simple statement. One of the things he's saying is that this moment. Is what all creation has been waiting for. How does he say that? Because he says, if no human beings would say anything, if no human beings would cry out and worship the King who has come, the stones would. Why? Because all creation groans and travails, awaiting for the regeneration, awaiting for this King of kings and Lord of lords to bring about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, when all that has been corrupted by the fall will be made whole again. The stones are crying out for that restoration, the renewal of all things. This is what all creation has been waiting for the King to come. And here he is. He's saying that if humans were silent, something would have to cry out. Now, the implication that Jesus makes very clearly here in his response is that they, the ones who are doing the praising, they are right, you are terribly wrong. So even sitting in a room like this today, where people have been praising and worshiping Christ, worshiping the Lord? Is there someone here even who in your heart, though you would not show it in this, when you're in such a minority, but in your heart, you're really kind of despising the whole scene? You're really wishing you weren't here? You're wishing you weren't a part of it? You're wishing these people wouldn't be doing this kind of thing? What Jesus is telling you is, look, friend, these who are worshiping me are right. You are terribly in the wrong. Well, the point of all this in verses 39 and 40 is that Jesus has a heart that defends those who receive him. And then lastly, in verses 41 to 44, we see the heart of the king as this king deeply grieves over those who reject him. He deeply grieves over those who reject him. We might contrast this response of Jesus with our own inclination, couldn't we? How are you inclined to respond to those who reject you? Well, if you're like me, your inclination is probably to want to have nothing to do with them, to want to just, you know, brush them off, and just, you know, you don't like them any more than they like you, kind of a response. But look at the heart of Jesus, the king, as it comes across here in verse 41. He expresses grief, and he expresses that grief strongly. It says, when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. He wept over it. Now, initially here, we might marvel at what Jesus is grieved about. You see, this is Palm Sunday, and we've got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and then Friday. And on Friday, late afternoon, right about the time the sun goes down, Jesus is going to give up the ghost. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be executed on that cross, and he knows it. He knows what's coming. This is why he's here. He's coming for this hour on Friday. And yet, as he weeps here, as he expresses grief here, he's not expressing grief for himself. His grief wasn't focused on his coming pain, his coming death. His grief was focused on others. His grief was a response to what he saw, right? Look at the verse again. When he was come near, he beheld the city, and when he saw the city, then he wept over it. This kind of reminds me of what the prophet Jeremiah wrote when he wrote Lamentations chapter 3. Let me read a couple of verses from Lamentations 3. Verse 48, he says, "My eye runs down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without intermission, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven." And then this, "My eye affects my heart because of all the daughters of my city." My eye affects my heart. What I see with my eye affects how I feel in my heart because of the daughters of my city. Jesus comes near to the city of Jerusalem, and he looks upon that city, and his eye, what he sees, affects his heart, what he feels. And what Jesus sees is this city before him. He sees what it is today, but he sees beyond what it is today to what it'll be in about 35 years from that time. He sees it all, and it causes him grief. And if you were there present at the moment, you would not be able to escape the expression of that grief. It matches the intensity of the praise that has just been offered him as they brought him toward this city. Remember, the people cried out with a loud voice saying, "Blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord." And now this king, as his eyes look out upon this city, we read that he wept. And the Greek language has a couple of different words that the English translates wept. It's another occasion where Jesus wept. That's the verse, right? John 11:35. And the Greek word that is translated wept in John 11:35 simply means he shed a tear. He shed a tear. You might picture it as Jesus walking to the tomb of Lazarus, taking off his glasses, and just standing there and shedding a tear. Maybe his shoulders would hunch a little bit. That's not the word here. The word that's translated wept here is the Greek word klial. And the emphasis of that word is the noise, the volume of grief that is expressed in the lamentation. It means to wail, to wail. Picture not the scene of someone whose heart is deeply hurt over the loss of a friend and he sheds a tear. Picture instead those scenes, you've seen them, following a tragedy when someone gets word that, yes, it was their loved one on that plane. And you see them retching in agony and you hear them wailing with shrieks of grief. This is the picture. This is the picture here. His grief is, you can't miss this expression of his grief. Why is he so pained? He goes on to explain in verses 42 through 44. And basically he says, I am pained because you don't see what you need to see. See this in verse 42? If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. You don't see what you need to see. And by the way, notice there is no then in the if-then statement of verse 41. Normally when you have an if clause, if this, then that. But he doesn't have a then. He just says, if you had known, if you had known the things which make for your peace. There's no then. Why not? This intensifies the emotion of this. This intensifies the emotion of his expression of grief. If only you had known, if only you saw what you need to see and you don't see the significance of your day. Your Messiah King is here. The arrival of God's kingdom, it is here. The King of God's kingdom is here and you don't see it. It's like next Lord's Day, Easter Sunday. The vast majority of Americans will celebrate Easter Sunday with, you know, Easter eggs and Easter egg hunts and jelly beans and baskets and candy and all that kind of stuff. Some churches will see more people show up next Sunday than normally are in attendance on Sunday morning. We'll gather together on the Lord's Day, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, rejoicing in the resurrection. And there may be 100 people in attendance next Sunday. I don't know. And the other churches in town, some of them will see a boost in their attendance for the day. But you realize that the majority of the people in our communities, Sterling Rock Falls communities, the day will just simply slip on by. It'll be a holiday in the sense that, well, the Easter Bunny has come. My kids have candy. But the significance of the day is completely missed. They don't see what they need to see. That Jesus has died for sinful men and he rose for the justification of those sinful men. And they miss it all. You don't see what you need to see. You don't see the significance of your day. And you don't see the real foundation of your peace. He says, if you'd only known the things which belong unto thy peace. Now, there's a subtle significance here. What city is Jesus looking at? The city of Jerusalem. You know what that name means, Jerusalem? It means foundation of peace. What is the foundation of peace for this city? What Jesus is saying is you don't see the real foundation of your peace, which is Christ. It's not the city, it's Christ. And nothing has changed in the last 2,000 years. The real foundation for your peace is Christ. I don't know what else you might be looking at, but you will not be able to build on that foundation and find true peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. He's grieving because you don't see what you need to see. Verses 43 and 44, secondly, he explains, I'm grieving because you don't understand what's coming. You don't understand what's coming. He says, the days are coming that your enemies are going to cast a trench about you, compass you around, keep you in on every side, and lay you even with the ground and your children within you. And not, they will not leave in thee one stone upon another. Jesus is looking ahead about 35 years or so to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He knows it's coming. He sees that it's coming. And here are these folks in the city of Jerusalem who in a few days are going to utterly reject him in the most heinous way. And they don't have a clue in trying to pacify the Romans, and the Romans trying to pacify the hypocritical religious leaders, they don't have a clue what they're going to end up doing to each other. But Jesus does. I wonder today, do you sort of naively assume that this human race, this world in which we live, is just going to kind of get better and better over time? I mean, with all the new developments in technology over the last 20 years, if we've been able to do this much so quickly, oh, wow, what we can do in the next generation and the next millennium. Oh, is that your naive assumption? Or do you naively assume that you can have eternal bliss when you leave this life and you leave it apart from Christ? Christ would grieve over you because you don't understand what's coming. And then thirdly, Jesus explains his grief because, as he says at the end of verse 44, you didn't know the time of your visitation. You don't know what you're missing. Here, God in human flesh has visited you, and you have rejected him. You haven't known the time of your visitation. Kind of reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the day of your visitation. This is the day for you to receive the King who is the Savior. This is the day of your salvation. So, what is the heart of this King? In Jesus, we find a King who humbly accepts the praise that is due him. Oh, then worship the King. We find the heart of a King that sternly defends those who exalt and praise him. Oh, be defended by this King. Receive him. Praise him. Worship this King. We also find the heart of a King who deeply grieves over those who reject him. Oh, reject him no more. If you have not put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, receive him today. Trust him today. Reject him no more. Our Father in heaven, accept our humble gifts of praise for all who put their trust in Christ. You have promised to receive them, to defend them. For those who reject, we see the heart of the King that grieves over the coming destruction. Oh, Lord, I pray that each one in this room today will have received Christ. I pray that each one that has not will do so. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.